Okay, as people are coming in, maybe we can open in a word of prayer. We're a little behind schedule, so forgive me for being drawing things to order so abruptly. Let's pray. Father, we do ask by thy Holy Spirit to help us in the word today, to especially appreciate the Lord Jesus more than we have before. And although we may know many things about him, Father, we want to know him. We want to interact with him. We want him to speak with us through his word. And we want to be an obedient people. So we pray, help us in this. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, Brother Joe Reese has been alternating which speakers he attends. And he asked me the other day, he said, "So how far did you get, Keith? One verse?" So I'm getting kind of a bad reputation. He thinks of me rather like Abraham Lincoln thought of his general George McClellan when he said McClellan had the slows. But I make no apology for it because Colossians 1 is one of the most Christ-centered passages in all the Bible. And it's lovely to camp out there and appreciate who our Savior is. Well, I want to start out just by reading the last few verses of chapter 1, and then we're going to do a quick overview of chapter 2 and spend the bulk of our time in chapter 3 today. But we'll start reading at Colossians 1 and verse 25. Colossians 1, 25, reading in the Word of God. It says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the Word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Now, here he comes to the crux of the matter, that this great Christ, who is superior, who is above all thrones and principalities and powers, who is the great creator and sustainer of the universe, the one in whom all things consist or hold together, the one who is the head of the body, the church, this one who has reconciled heaven and earth, and the one in whom all of God's purposes center, has actually deigned by grace to take up residence inside the believer. He said, this wasn't known in past ages, but my apostleship, my service in part, was to be given this dispensation, this stewardship, this great secret that's been confided to me that's now made manifest, it's now revealed. As much as the people coming to Colossae wanted to talk about their secret knowledge and their mystery religions, he says, here's a mystery that's been revealed. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ superior and he's better than anything else going, he actually lives within the believer. So who can compete with that? No one can offer you anything greater than that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, our assurance that we're one day going to be in heaven's glory and what that heaven will be like, that heaven is worth having, is already vouchsafed to us by the presence of the indwelling Christ. The Lord already witnesses through his Spirit with our spirits and tells us how good that's going to be. Why else would you turn your back on what you can see? Why else would you walk by faith and not by sight? Why else would you, like Moses, as I was telling the teens yesterday, choose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? You do it because Christ in you is so good. And you say, Lord, if enjoying you now and enjoying your people now and enjoying your things now is so divinely sweet, what is it going to be when we dwell above and see him face to face? When, like McShane says in his hymn, we love him with unsinning heart. When we're not subject to weary bodies and weary minds and the tiredness that overcomes people on a Thursday when they come to camp, you know, and all that you're going through. We won't have those distractions. We won't have those hindrances. We'll be able to enjoy the Lord with a freshness and a fullness that we haven't heretofore. But it won't be our first time enjoying the Lord. If we know the Lord, we're enjoying Him already. And He's already in us. And the assurance that we'll be in glory is that we have Christ in us. It's a great testimony of the security of the believer, isn't it? That this hope of glory is said to be not my grasp of Christ, not how much I enjoy Christ, not how much I may know that Christ is working in me. It's not about my comprehension of the truth or what I do. It's the fact that Christ is in me that is the hope of glory. I know I'm going to be there because He's already in me, bringing these riches to me by His Spirit. As He says in John 16, the Holy Spirit will take of His things and will show them unto us. And so, as believers, we have that. Now, in chapter 2, he begins to talk about these. He says, basically, at the end of chapter 1 there, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man, in verse 28, in all wisdom. Notice how frequently he's talking about knowledge and wisdom, because that's what the false teachers are offering. We can give you real knowledge, real wisdom. He's saying, no. The real wisdom is in knowing Christ. The real wisdom is in developing what you already have as a believer, in growing in Christ to perfection or completion. Maturity is the thought. And he begins to segue in the beginning of chapter 2 into these false teachers and what they're bringing. But basically, he tells them, again, that they need to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 5, for example, Colossians 2, 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he's saying, it's not that I see you departing from the truth yet. I see you going on well for the Lord. There's something to be said for maintenance. There's something to be said for staying the course. Keep calm and carry on, as the saying goes, right? You know, that you want to hold on to the truth you've already been given so that you're maintaining what you have. And he says, even though I'm not there with you, I've heard enough about you. And as I think of you and am praying for you, I'm saying, Lord, let them continue in the good way that they're going. Because he goes on to say, as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6, so walk ye in him. You've been given the Lord Jesus, you've come to know Him, you've received Him, so now you need to live out the implications of that. Christianity is not something merely academic. It's not some creed we espouse that's out there. We are united to the living Christ, and we need to walk in Him. We need to live in keeping with who He is. And chapter 3 will tell us more about that. But verse 7 goes on to explain, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, do you notice this? It is taking what you've already been given, what you already have, and going back over it, and being established in it, being built up in it, not letting it slip. People sometimes say, you know, this is the same old thing. It's the same old stuff we've heard before. Well, do you notice how many times the New Testament comes back and revisits these key doctrines? Because we need to be reminded, and we need to go over these things over and over again, lest we let them slip. And we need to furthermore grow in the practical outworking of these doctrines in our lives. So they were to continue in what they've been taught with thanksgiving. He says, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, literally the love of wisdom. And he's thinking there not of the academic discipline of philosophy so much as this secret wisdom that was being offered to them by the false teachers. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through the love of wisdom and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, he uses phrases like that, rudiments of the world, over in Galatians 4. And you find out that the rudiments of the world, the basic principles of the world, they always come back to what man can do. They always come back to what puts focus on man and his activity, rituals and rites and ceremonies. And that attracts people. It even attracts very intellectual people. I'm kind of astounded. I've been reading a biography of C.S. Lewis, and around the same time that C.S. Lewis converted to Christianity, a little bit before him, a number of important literary figures also re-embraced forms of professing Christianity, including Roman Catholicism. Now, I don't consider Roman Catholicism Christianity on several points. One, because it preaches a different gospel. And so according to Galatians 1, when you preach a different gospel, you're under a curse. Can a Roman Catholic person be saved? Of course. Can you be saved in spite of going to a Catholic church? Of course. But you can't be saved by believing Roman Catholic doctrine. I can say that definitively. Because Roman Catholic doctrine tells us it's what Christ did plus the church, which saves us, plus the sacraments, plus what we do, what we add to it. And my Bible tells me that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, there's no doubt that many dear Catholic people come to the Savior, and when they're instructed, they see what they've been taught is not according to Scripture. But, you know, whether it's the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or any other religion in the world, they always bring to you rites and ceremonies and sacraments and things that you can do. And people enjoy that. They enjoy being able to do something and being able to enter into divine things by what they do physically. It's interesting in those religions how important physical places become. So they have shrines. You know, you can go to Fatima in Portugal, or Lourdes in France, or Guadalupe in Mexico, or you can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I've been to some of those places, and it's interesting, you see people coming in, and they're awed. Oh, this is such a holy place. And they get down and they kiss rocks and they kiss stones and they venerate objects that are there, and it's all about the physical. That's the rudiments of the world, the basic principles. This world operates on the physical and what you can see. But that's not what we have in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Worship isn't about the physical, it's about the spiritual. So even when we remember the Lord, in physically taking bread and a cup, those symbols that the Lord gave us, there's nothing mystical about the bread. There's nothing mystical about the cup. In fact, there's absolutely no value to the procedure. Going through the motions of the bread and the cup only has value so much as we are eating and drinking unto the Lord, so much as we are remembering His death. You can go through the procedure and be condemned. 1 Corinthians 11 shows that, because in Corinth they were abusing the symbols, and they were coming to the Lord's Supper and having attached a meal to it, they were getting drunk, and they were going through the motions of the thing, but it wasn't spiritual. It wasn't following the Lord. It wasn't being led out to Him. So when we talk of Christ versus this false teaching, we're talking of the physical of this world versus the spiritual, which has to do with knowing Christ. For in Him, verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10 could be the thesis of the book. Ye are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, already He had told them at the end of chapter 1, we warn every man and we teach every man so we may present every man perfect in Christ. In other words, complete or mature. But here He says, you're already complete in Him. Both are true, of course. Positionally in Christ, we have everything. Our standing in Christ is perfect. It's unassailable. When the Lord looks at us, He sees us as accepted in the Beloved. In fact, Ephesians 2 describes us as seated in the heavenlies. I have a friend who, when he writes me, he signs his name, already seated. And that's a good thing to remember, that despite anything else that happens in time and space, in real time, as we say, down here in this world, our position before God, if we're a believer, is that we're complete in Him. We aren't lacking anything in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. But of course, practically, we need to grow in Him. We need to enter into an appreciation of what we have in Him and develop these things as He's telling them. Now, He goes through chapter 2, and you find that He combats certain of their errors. If He was thinking in chapter 1 more of the secret teaching that they were emphasizing and the secret wisdom that they were holding out, in chapter 2, He spends more time on the physical ordinances that they were trying to impose on people. And like many false religions, they became over-obsessed with food and drink. And so it's touch not, taste not, handle not. These were the order of the day. But those weren't the things that they were to get involved with, much less worshiping angels. He says, verse 19, they were not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. In other words, all these false things don't link you to the life that is in Christ. They actually take you farther away from Him. They actually are a dysfunctional approach to body life. Now, if something comes between your head and the rest of your body, it's a very serious state of affairs, isn't it? Many of you know about Johnny Erickson Tada and the book she wrote, Johnny, back in the 70s, about her experience, a young lady who dove in a swimming accident and broke her neck, and so she incurred spinal damage that rendered her quadriplegic, basically paralyzed from a little bit below the shoulders down, I think. She's led a remarkable life for the Lord in spite of her disability and been a great example to many and an encouragement to many. And yet, you know, practically speaking, you can see the problem that when there's damage to the part that conveys information from the head to the rest of your body, the rest of the body suffers greatly by it. If there's an interruption that the brain can't send out the right impulses, that can result in paralysis of the body, where the body doesn't move. Well, when you're not holding the head, when you're not relying on the Lord and going to the Lord as your wisdom source, and going to the Lord as your source of spiritual energy, and as the one you're looking to in your sanctification, and you're bringing in other things that you think will bring you closer to God, but things that are actually rudiments of this world, rites and ceremonies and physical things, what that results in is not greater spirituality, it results in paralysis to the body. Your spiritual growth is arrested. I've seen true believers, as far as I know them, get caught up in groups where they get imposed upon them legalistic systems that aren't of the Word of God, that aren't in keeping with holding on to the head, with relying on the Lord through His Word. And rather than be in advance in their spiritual life, it's like they stop dead. It's like they've hit a dead end. And in some cases, like they go backwards. So it's a very serious thing. We need to hold the head. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. He brings in their union with Christ, and he says, the Lord died to separate you from these things. The Lord died to bring you to a brand new kind of life, which is even resurrection life. And he goes indeed to that in chapter 3, which we'll see in a moment. But look at what he says in verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You look at somebody like Mother Teresa. Here's a woman that lived a very Spartan lifestyle. She lived abstemiously. She didn't live luxuriously. She lived in very plain quarters from everything I've read. She ate very plain food. She identified with people that were sick and weak and dying and people that others had thrown off. In many ways, it was laudable the way she served other people. The sad thing is, based on her diaries and things she wrote, I don't see evidence that she had any knowledge of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. So here she is going through all of these things and all of these things to try and make herself humble and impoverished and low and thinking this is going to bring her close to God. And yet you read her own diaries and she talks about the darkness in her soul. She talks about not sensing the light. And you say to yourself, well, the world looks at that woman and they say, oh, what a godly woman. How spiritual, how close to God this woman is, you know, because she does all these wonderful, lowly acts of service. Well, undoubtedly, they're wonderful things. And you can look at them and they have the appearance of humility, but at the end of the day, the focus is on her and what she's doing. Rather than being the focus of a believer who says, not I, but Christ. Not what I've done, but what he has done. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, as Top Lady said it in his hymn. I'm not relying on what I do, I'm relying on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And anything I do in service, it's Christ in me that's doing it. You see, the world won't applaud us for that stance. The world will call us arrogant and bigots and all kinds of names. It's ironic, isn't it? And Paul recognizes the dichotomy. He says here, this kind of religion they're promoting to you, the world will applaud that and say, oh, that's very humble. That's very humble. I mean, look at the current Pope. He's so humble. Now, why is he so humble? Well, he's so humble because he insisted on carrying his own bags out of his hotel after he was named Pope, and he paid his own bill. And he won't use the bulletproof Pope mobile, okay? And then he had a ceremony where he took 25 or 30 prisoners and he washed their feet. And people say, oh, this Pope's so humble. Now, I want to ask you, a man who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, he is Christ's image and spokesman on earth, doctrinally. When he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. In other words, when he gives a papal encyclical, this has binding authority on members of the church. And this man has the right to absolve people of sins. So he takes the place of Christ and arrogates to himself the work that only Christ can do, and yet they call him humble. Well, the world may say he's humble, but I think it's the most arrogant thing in the world to sit in that place that only the Lord Jesus Christ deserves as the head of the church. You see the difference? Well, we come to what we have in Christ in chapter 3, and here he's not using if in a conditional sense, as if it may or may not be so, as if doubt's implied. The Greek scholars tell us here, really, the thought is since, in light of this condition. It's like saying, well, if we have leftover eggs from this morning. Now, I saw how many eggs my mother-in-law was breaking into a bowl last night. I didn't go around and watch everybody eat, but judging by how many turned up for breakfast, I'm certain that we have leftover eggs in the kitchen. Let's say I knew it for a fact. And if I say, well, if we have leftover eggs in the kitchen, why don't we make a casserole? I'm not doubting that there's eggs in the kitchen. I'm saying in light of the fact that there are eggs in the kitchen, let's do this thing that I'm proposing. Well, that's the same way he's using if here. He says, verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, and if you're a believer, you have been, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now think of his position there. He is sitting on the right hand of God, what Hebrews calls the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22 emphasizes the greatness of that position. It says Christ Jesus has entered into heaven and is sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. In fact, our late brother, J.B. Nicholson Sr., used to carry that verse in his passport. As he went through different nations, he wanted to be reminded that there was one over all. And indeed, it's good to remember. The Lord Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, the position of ultimate honor, ultimate authority, there is Christ. So he says that we are to seek those things which are above. Set your affection, or some say set your minds, verse 2, on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, before we know the Lord Jesus, and maybe even afterwards, we are so ingrained to think, my life is here on earth. My life is bound up with what happens in this planet. So what I wear, what I put on, what I eat, what I do for a living, the friends I have here, how I spend my time here, this is the ultimate. I mean, it's my life and I've got to figure out what to do with it. I've got to do something meaningful with my life here on earth. The world says that because the world thinks, you know, this life is all there is. So you got to make your mark. You've got to be remembered by posterity. But the believer says, no, in reality, my life isn't here. You know where my life ended? My life ended in a tomb in Judea 2,000 years ago. Because as a believer, positionally, that old life was crucified with Christ. I died with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God looked at my old life and said, there's nothing salvageable from it. You were dead in trespasses and sins. I can't take that old life and use that as the stuff of which I'm going to make a person who is like Christ who dwells with me for eternity. Rather, I'm going to give you a brand new life, a new creation life, life that is based on resurrection power. Because not only did I die with Christ and was I buried with Christ, but I've risen again with Christ. Now, the great symbol we have of believers' baptism that I trust you've obeyed if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you, but it makes a very important statement as to what has happened to us in salvation. That baptism says, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, I've risen again with Him. Romans 6 tells us this. It's the very basis of the theology of how God can sanctify us, of how He can make us live a holy people, how we can walk differently in this life. We have to go back to what Christ has done and our union with Him. So now where is Christ? Well, He's not hanging on the cross anymore. Praise God for that. He did the work on the cross. He said, it is finished. They took Him down from that cross and they put Him in a tomb. Well, I always love, you know, to tell people about my time studying archaeology in Jerusalem. Because I say, you know, of all the different things archaeologists argue about, the most interesting debate to me is the one about the tomb of Christ. Where was the Lord Jesus really buried? And I tell them, you know, this is just such an intractable problem, nearly insoluble, I think insoluble, because the problem is they can't find a body. I love to tell people that. Because the tomb is empty, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus has risen. And where has He gone? Well, He's ascended up on high, having led captivity captive, Ephesians 4 says. And He's entered into heaven, as we quoted before. And here, as Colossians tells us, He's seated on the right hand of God. And my life has been carried into heaven with Him. So my real life isn't down here. I'm so thankful for that. The stock market can go up or down. There can be war or peace. There can be sickness or health. There can be great loss or tremendous gain. Now, they're not offended at the teaching. They have a legitimate reason for going out, so don't you worry. They told me beforehand, so I wouldn't be thrown, but I don't mind that anyway. But what we're saying here is that the believer's true life is rooted with Christ. And where Christ is, that's where our real life is going to be. So we need to put our minds on that life. We need to be living not for the 70 and maybe a bit more so as by strength down here on earth, but we need to be living down here on earth in light of the life to come up there, because that's where our real life is. And that, of course, is a revolutionary perspective. Now, look at how he finishes this train of thought in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, not just Christ who gave us life, as if it's something divorced from Himself, something separate from Him, but Christ who is our life. Our life is rooted in a person, and that person lives within us by His Spirit. And that person is coming again to take us to be with Himself. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also will appear with Him in glory. I mean, you think about how many people prepare in this life for something that's going to happen in the future. They say, you know, I've heard of one couple getting engaged in these parts in the last week. And you know, they say, we're going to get married. So they start preparing for that. They radically alter how they've been living, hopefully at least. If they have any wisdom, if they've gotten any good counsel from those that have been down the road before, when you get engaged, you start living differently. You start thinking not in terms of I, but in terms of we. You start making decisions for the future. It affects how you deal with your finances. It affects how you spend your time. It affects maybe going to the gym. You're saying, I want to look good in my tux, you know, so I'm going to go and have Dave bench spot for me and whatever. And, you know, I'll let him lift 500 pounds and I'll lift my 50 or whatever. And you go and you work out so that on your wedding day, you can be prepared. And you can say, I've got the house and I've got the finances ready and I've got the honeymoon planned and prepared and I've got my suit on and I look good in my suit and I've also prepared for what life is going to be like and my duties as a husband before the Lord, what I'm going to do. There's a great deal we prepare for that day. And then it comes and bang, it's over. You think of how much time people spend preparing for a wedding and hopefully preparing for life after the wedding, because that's really the big thing, isn't it? That's when reality sets in. And don't worry, it's not all doom and gloom. It's very good. Being married now for 9 years, I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't go back, not for anything in the world. But it's definitely changed how I live, you know? And you think of how many things in life are like that, that people say, well, you know, someday I'm going to be retired. So I need to prepare for that retirement. I need to be laying aside money and I need to be planning. I need to be thinking of how things are going to work for me. Or if you're of an athletic persuasion and you're very gifted, some people say, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to the pool every day and I'm going to swim ludicrous distances at a tremendously early hour, which no one should have to get up at, but I'm going to hit that pool every day and I'm going to do that for the opportunity to maybe one day represent my country in the Olympics. And how much people affect how they live based on what's to come. Well, guess what's coming for us? One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for us. He's going to come in glory. And he's going to say, now this is your real life. Welcome to eternity. Not welcome to 7 decades if you're blessed, but welcome to eternity. Welcome to unending time where you can enjoy me and serve me. Now, how have we prepared for that? Is that going to be a great interruption to our plans when the Lord comes? Or will it be that you say, you know, Lord, every day I've been living for you. Every day, you know, I've failed, of course, I've sinned, sadly. But every day I've been seeking your face. And I've been saying, perhaps today. Maybe today's the day the Lord will come. And how I'm going to live down here, the things I'm going to give my mind to, and the way I'm going to live down here is going to be affected by that knowledge that one day the Lord Jesus is going to come for me. One day he's going to come in glory, and I want to see him in that glory, and I want to be like him, and that's going to happen according to 1 John 3. But how much of a disruption will it be? How much of a radical conversion experience will it be? Is the Lord going to have to drag us out of the sewer up into the glory? Is the Lord going to have to say, well, you were wasting some time here, weren't you, when he comes back? Or are we going to be found saying, yes, Lord, I was occupied till you come. I was looking for you to come. I was waiting for it every day, and I'm so glad you're here. Now, you notice, you say, that, well, that's very esoteric sounding, Keith. That's doctrine, you know, that's prophecy. I mean, really, that's not very practical, is it? It's the most practical thing in the world. Because after he talks about our position with Christ and the coming again of Christ, the first thing he says in verse 5 is mortify, therefore, or put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth here. So he tells us, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What they believe and their union with Christ, the knowledge that their life is hidden with Christ in God, is meant to affect their life right now. So just like the Lord Jesus said, he said, you know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, obviously, the Lord wasn't speaking literally, because there are plenty of people that are missing limbs or missing eyes that still find it quite easy to sin, okay? Cutting off your limb doesn't end the capacity of sin. The Lord's obviously using a metaphor to say, when it comes to the opportunity to sin, we as believers need to do radical surgery. We need to do whatever it takes to cut off the opportunity to indulge that sin. So if it necessitates, I mean, ideally, what we're in light of the life we have with Christ, we're going to the Lord every day and we're praying that the Lord gives us the strength to overcome temptation and to live godly for Him, and we're relying on His Word. But when that temptation comes, what do? Well, think of the godly through the ages. What have they done? You think about Joseph. Here's Joseph. He's a slave. And you know, when I was in junior high, I was in public school, people would posit impossible sort of situations where you'd have to commit this grave sin or you'd die. And of course, in their way of thinking as unbelievers, well, you'd have to commit the grave sin because after all, the great thing is preserving your life. But the Lord doesn't necessarily grant us that possibility. The Lord tells us we have to be faithful even unto death as He was. And we sometimes think, you know, well, maybe I can get in a situation where I have to sin, where there's no way out. But 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then it goes on to tell us that there's no temptation that has come to us but is common to men. And God's going to allow us to bear the temptation because with it, he'll provide the way of escape is what verse 13 tells us. Well, when Joseph was there as a slave, he didn't say, now here I am, I'm in an impossible situation. I mean, she's my mistress, Mrs. Potiphar, I have to listen to what she says, and after all, if I don't do what she says, there could be very dire consequences for me, as indeed there were. Joseph was falsely accused of rape. Joseph was imprisoned, therefore, unjustly, and had to languish in prison for years for a crime he didn't commit. I mean, it was like the worst nightmare of the A-team, you know, not only you being held for a crime you didn't commit, but going to jail for it. The only way I could think of mentioning the A-team in a message. And this brother over here appreciated it. Let me tell you, that's good. Amen. But Joseph, what did he do? When temptation came his way, he fled. Even though he had to leave his garment, he fled. And the New Testament tells us, flee youthful lusts. So, if the internet's going to be a stumbling block, you know, we need to take action. We need to put the safeguards in. I was staying with a brother who was a high-up executive in a technology company, very godly elder, had walked many years with the Lord, and he had his computer right out in a central place. He said, I want my computer where my wife or anybody else can walk by and see what I'm doing at any time. He was protecting himself. And if it becomes something that already it's a problem to us, we may need to just unplug it. We may need to cut it off, to get off of it. There are places we may need to stop going, not to indulge sin. That's what this idea of cutting off or of putting to death is. That we don't give ourselves opportunity. We don't make, as the scripture says elsewhere, we make no provision for the flesh. So we cut off these things that are upon the earth. Fornication, which to the Greeks would have seemed most unnatural, not to engage in your natural impulse to have relations with a woman. They would say, that's unnatural not to do it. Yet the believer says, no, I've got to be pure because my life is hidden with Christ in God. Uncleanness, that's a more general word. Inordinate affection has to do with these perverse desires. And evil concupiscence has the idea of unbridled lust. And then one that really hits home for modern day America, I'm afraid, covetousness, which is idolatry. So when we look at materialism, it's not our patriotic duty to help the economy and get us out of the recession by spending all we can and by getting whatever we want. We have to rein in our desire for things. And be very careful about how we expend God's money, because if we're a believer, our things and our money, our stuff, belongs to God. We're just His stewards. And if we put our heart on things, The Bible calls that idolatry. So you may not have pictured yourself bowing down to some fat statue of Buddha or to some strange wooden fetish or many of the things people in other countries do. You may say, we wouldn't do that in America. We're much more sophisticated. Yes, we're much more sophisticated in our idolatry. We love things. We need the latest, greatest, newest. We need the best. We need more. We have to have this. You know, our whole advertising industry is built around that theory. And he warns them here that that has to be cut off. For which thing's sake, he says, verse 6, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. So sure, you used to do those things BC, before Christ, before you knew the Lord. But now, he says, verse 8, ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So, what is the well-dressed Christian wearing this year? Well, not the old man, not everything that pertains to our old life in Adam before we knew the Lord. That's all gone. That's what we need to put off. Any behavior associated with that old life, we put that off like an old garment. We say, I don't wear that anymore, you know? But now we put on, conversely, Christ. I love how God's word is. It tells us, yes, get rid of certain things. But it's not like some crazy diet Nazi, you know, who just says, stop eating all the good stuff. You know, stop eating ice cream and stop eating pizza and stop eating pasta and stop this and stop that. And you're thinking, my goodness, what's left? Tofu? You know? And I mean, it's just, you know, if you just say, stop doing this and put that aside, you think, what can I do? Well, God's word tells us. You put aside these things and you put on these other things. It's like saying to a homeless person, now I'm going to give you a makeover, I'm going to take you home, and we're going to shower you and clean you, and we're going to teach you how to live in high society, and we're going to give you brand new clothes. You don't want to put on the rags you lived in before. You don't want to put on the clothes when you were foraging among the garbage. I have a friend in another country, I won't name where, but before he was saved, when the people that led him to Christ found him, he was actually living in the garbage dump. He was an illiterate man. He was living in the garbage dump. He was taken in by some brothers that have a ministry to people that are into substance abuse of various kinds. Brother Joe knows the people I'm talking about. And whether he realizes or not. He's shaking his head yes, so good. But this brother, he wasn't into substance abuse. He just had such a messed up family background and such a bad history that he had come to living in the dump there. And he didn't know any better, and he was living almost a barbarous existence, even though he lived in a modern nation. And they took this brother and they completely changed him. I mean, not only did they lead him to the Lord, but they taught him how to groom himself, how to care for himself, how to dress himself. And he eventually became a staff member where he's serving the Lord very faithful in this same ministry that reaches out to men that are in various kinds of addictions and reaching out with the gospel chiefly. But it's like that when we come to Christ, that the Lord wants to take away all that bad, sordid, ugly stuff. What he's telling us to put off is not good. Anger, although there is such a thing as righteous anger, sadly I attain to it all too seldom. It's more common that I'm angry in a petulant fashion. I'm angry because I didn't get my own way. I'm angry because my pride has been offended. I'm angry for no good reason at all. Wrath, I have this tremendous outburst of anger where I'm going to berate you and get in your face and foam at the mouth almost because I'm just so worked up. I'll throw a tantrum. That's wrath in the Bible's sake here. And then malice. That's actually wanting to hurt somebody else in my anger. That I'm so angry, I say, I want to make you feel small. I want to say something hurtful. I want to say something that's going to bring you down or hurt your feelings or make you cry. You know, I've done that in my life. It's an awful thing. What God's telling us to put off is not something desirable. These are ugly things. Blasphemy is literally evil speaking. Now, it came to have the technical sense of something false or evil that you say about God. But how often our speech has let us down, you know, with saying things that are ungodly, things that are awful. And he says we're to put off these things. Filthy communication out of our mouth, part of the same species of sin. And of course, lie not to one another. But we're conversely, verse 10, to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now please notice what he's talking about here. We're not talking in a chapter in context about church practice. We're not talking about men's and women's roles in the home or in the assembly or anything like that. We're talking about someone's position in Christ. And here's the lovely thing, that when you come to the Lord, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your national or cultural background, it doesn't matter your social status, it doesn't matter how many you have in the what you have in the bank, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter whether you're considered wise or absolutely stupid and dumb as a rock, it doesn't matter. Christ is all and in all. We're putting on Christ. It's not about us anymore. It's about putting on the Lord Jesus. So the kind of life God wants us to live here is Christ's life being lived through us. He says, therefore, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Again, things that weren't part of our old life and things that can only be part of the new life because we put on Christ, because we become part of this new creation. It has to be His Spirit producing in us this different effect. Notice those lovely ways He describes the people of God in verse 12. They are elect of God. They're His chosen people in that sense. They are holy. They're set apart from what is common and sordid and vulgar to His holy sacred purposes. And then He says they're beloved. We are the objects of God's love. We're to put on bowels of mercies, which when we talk about a gut feeling, we're kind of getting at the idea that the Greeks had there, that something you feel way down in deep inside. This is compassion and deep feeling toward others. Do our hearts go out to others in their extremity and in their need? Kindness, which of course describes the way the Lord Jesus behaved toward everyone. Always thinking of other people, always putting others first, always doing what was right toward them. He goes on there to speak about other beautiful things like humbleness of mind. Now, it's hard to maintain that. The only way you can is to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. The only way you can is to keep going back to the Lord and saying, Lord, renew my mind by your word. Remind me, how much I've been given in Christ, that I'm nothing apart from Christ, and that in Christ, I'm complete in Him, that it's all about Christ, not I, but Christ. You know, about 105 years ago or so, a great commentator of the Scripture died in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. Now, Boyertown's the next town over from where our assembly meets. And in fact, our assembly in Gilbertsville is the product of the combination of the Boyertown Assembly and the Pottstown Assembly. So this is my loose kinship to Samuel Rideout, if that means anything. But Samuel Rideout, great commentator that he was and Bible teacher, when he died, they printed out a booklet about his life that I think was given out at the funeral, or maybe it was after the funeral, and they had different things that they wrote in there about his service for the Lord. But I love the title of it. It says, none of self, Jesus Christ is all. And that's really the mind of the Christian. that I'm not going to put me first. It's not about exalting me. It's not about if I get noticed. It's about becoming so much like Christ, getting so close to Him, thinking about Him every day and spending time with Him, that when I come around, what the savor is Christ. And the glory accordingly goes not to me, it goes to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. I've often thought the greatest kind of ministry, whatever your gift is, whatever the Lord calls you to do, is if you could do something and nobody would know it was you doing it. They would just know what the Lord had done. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, there are gifts where that's hard to do. Preaching is one of those gifts where that's hard to do because everybody sees you doing it. But I want to tell you, I'm very heartened when I hear people. I used to get discouraged, but when I go places and I hear people and they talk about a conference they were at and they absolutely forget that I spoke at that conference, that encourages me. I say, well, praise the Lord. You know, it happened actually with my in-laws before they knew me. The first time they met me, they heard me at a conference. I was the only speaker. And a year later, my father-in-law had no recollection of me whatsoever. My mother-in-law could remember I was a handicapped guy. So I said, oh, man, I don't know what I spoke on, but I'm burning those outlines. You know, that was my first reaction. But I thought, you know what? I don't know what the Lord accomplished that weekend, but I know the Word of God was opened. And it was taught. And the Spirit of God did something for somebody there. And I don't know what it was, but they don't even remember I was there. So praise the Lord. I said, this is like the thing that I aspire to the most. But whether we get recognized for it or not, whether people see it or not, whether people remember it's us or not, what should be uppermost in our mind is that it's Christ doing it. It's Christ living in me. It's Christ working through me by His Spirit. It's not me. It's not what I can do. It's what the Lord does through me, that humbleness of mine. And then meekness, that self-control that leads to that type of behavior that doesn't threaten, that doesn't push its way around, that doesn't bully others. Like the Lord Jesus, totally under control. And long-suffering. Wait a minute. It was going so well, Keith, till you told us that we had to put up with people. Long-suffering? I mean, you know what kind of bad people are around me? You know what kind of sinners at my school or at my work or the people in my family even? You know what I have to deal with? No. Listen, the Lord wants us to be long-suffering toward others. Because think of how much we've been saved from. And there's nothing that's wrong with anybody else that the Lord Jesus can't save them from. You realize that, don't you? However messed up somebody is in sin, however perverted their life may be, the Lord can fix them. The Lord can save them. The Lord can transform their life. So we need to be long-suffering and also forbearing one another. That's the idea of putting up with one another. He's recognizing the Scripture's realistic. He's recognizing that sometimes we can be a pain in the neck. He's recognizing that sometimes we can be problem children. There are some people in the assembly, and they eventually leave, and sadly your first thought is, well, whew, that's a relief. God deliver me from that. Because we can't spare anybody, as Brother Joe said the other night. The empty chairs at the table. We can't afford that. The work of God in a soul is too important. So I'm not perfect and you're not perfect and sometimes we might buck heads or rub each other the wrong way, but what the new man does, that new life we put on in Christ and as we rely on the Lord, it puts up with others, it forbears them, and that of course leads to the next step, which he says here, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now he's not saying that wrongs don't need to be dealt with. He's not saying that the person who has committed the offense doesn't need to confess and repent of that offense. The Word of God is clear on that. The Lord Jesus said that if you remember that someone has aught against you, you're to go to them and be made right with them, even to leave your gift at the altar and go do it. That's how urgent it is. And if you've been offended against and you can't forbear it, you can't just put up with it and say, well, the Lord's still working on my brother or sister, and I'm just going to let it go. and you can really let it go, fine. But if you can't let it go, if that starts becoming something where every time you think of that person, you're thinking of what they said or what they did, then according to Matthew 18, you need to go to that person. And you need to tell them. Now, they may be oblivious. They might say, I had no idea that you took my words that way or that I offended you. I did that faultlessly. Or maybe I was just having a bad day, whatever, but I'm sorry. And right there, the matter's ended. You've gained your brother. But if he blows you off, he says, well, you know what? You're just thin-skinned. I mean, suck it up. You know, come on, man. I mean, really? And you say, no, I think this is a serious matter that you're not dealing with. In fact, I think you've got a character flaw here that's blinding you to the seriousness of what you're saying or doing. Then you take another brother or sister that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word be established. And if they don't listen to that, then you take it to the whole church. Now you see the upping escalation of that the seriousness is brought home to the person. Wait a minute, this isn't just a little thing that I can say, no big deal. This is something affecting my fellowship with another brother or sister, and ergo, it's affecting the whole church. So I've got to deal with it. And if a person's hard-hearted enough that they don't want to deal with it even then, well, that shows they've got some serious spiritual problems. Maybe they're not even saved. So they're to be treated like a publican or a sinner. And how did the Lord Jesus treat publicans and sinners? Oh, we heard it this week, didn't we? This man receives sinners and eats with them. In other words, okay, they might have a deep spiritual problem, and we can't treat them on the level of a believer that's in good fellowship. We can't extend to them those privileges, but even then it doesn't mean we kick them to the curb. Even then it doesn't mean we write them off. We have to pray for them. We have to go after them if we can. We have to encourage them to deal with what's wrong in their life. Maybe it's encouraging them to come to the Lord. Maybe it's encouraging them to give up a root of bitterness, to correct what's wrong so that they can be restored to good fellowship among God's people. Well, he says, verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. There are some articles of clothing that are absolutely essential. For me, with a lot of my garments, it's my belt. If I don't have my belt on, it would be most embarrassing, you know? So I make sure when I leave the house, do I have my belt on? Because I don't want to have to be kind of pulling up my shorts or my pants every day, you know? And then that's very troublesome if you have to deal with that. What holds all this together is love. Why am I going to guard my speech? Why am I not going to give in to anger against another? Why am I going to show long-suffering? Why am I going to be forbearing? All of it comes back to the love of Christ and the love for his people. It's an evidence of true belief, you know, that we love God's people. The Lord Jesus said, By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Love isn't just giving somebody a hug and being gushy. Love is really caring for one another, investing in each other's lives, going to each other and building one another up. And that's what holds this garment for the well-dressed Christian together. And he says, let the peace of God, verse 15, rule in your hearts. And I'll have to conclude with this because our time is gone. To the which you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice the centrality of the word of God there. How are we to maintain this right way of thinking and this right love and this right mindset? How are we to set our affections on things above? We have to keep coming back to the word. That's the way the Lord speaks to us. And we have to let that word dwell in us richly, not just knowing it in our heads, but living it out in our lives and going over it over and over again. Well, what's a great way to go over the word of God? Interestingly, he says, singing, having psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I think, frankly, that when you look at the proportion that is given of the New Testament to music compared to the proportion to preaching, it's evident that the New Testament church gave a lot more time to preaching and teaching than they did to singing. So I think a lot of modern churches are kind of going in the wrong direction in diminishing their preaching and increasing the singing. But having said that, we don't set aside the importance of singing. Because after all, a great way to make doctrine memorable and to put scripture into our minds is to put it to music. Or to take truths of the Bible and write them in poetic ways that we can understand. Now, every message I've preached to you this week, I've quoted multiple hymns. And I'm just a novice at that. One of the men that my mom got saved under, Boyd Nicholson and Gordon Rieger, were preaching when my mom got saved. And Brother Rieger had swallowed that believer's hymn book that they have on this table here. I mean, that guy, if you pinched him at 3 o'clock in the morning, I swear he would have quoted a hymn at you. Because he'd be preaching, and he'd have this big, deep, booming voice. He'd say, "Many a time we've sat around with the saints, and we've sung on Calvary, Lord, we've adoring stood." And he would go off stanza after stanza. And he'd be preaching, and he'd bring in some relevant line from a hymn. Because that's a great way to go over what God's Word teaches, especially in this day of the Colossians, when they didn't have their own Bibles, when it wasn't on their phone, when they didn't have it in MP3 format to listen to. They had to come to the meeting, pardon me, and listen to the scripture being read and memorize it and go over it, or maybe have small portions of it written out and copied. They didn't have their own Bibles in many cases. So how do you remember the key doctrines of the faith and the great truths that we're going to live by as Christians? You do it in song. That's why it's so vitally important that we pay attention to what we're singing, that what we sing be doctrinally accurate, and what we sing be not only musically good so that you can sing it, so that it's singable and memorable, but so that it really speaks to what's best in God's Word. Now, there's a lot of songs that don't qualify under that category. But I'm happy to say there are a lot of songs being written that are good as well. So it's not all bad. And by the way, not all old hymns are good, but not all are bad either. And to get rid of them is a tremendous loss to the church. When I was in Spain, I thought, you know, this is one thing these dear folks, a lot of their hymns were translated from English hymns. And I thought, this is one great heritage we as English speakers have. We have this long heritage of Christianity, century after century, for all these wonderful hymns being written. In countries where the gospel is newer in its arrival, they don't have that same pool of songs to draw upon. So we should be thankful for our heritage, and we should be celebrating the good and the old, and those who have ability should be writing the new to be taking the best of Scripture and putting it before the people of God. Well, as you know, there's a lot more in this book and a lot more that needs to be said, but we just don't have time. May God bless it to each one of you. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would put off those things that have to do with the old life and that we'd put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus. That we'd really live in accordance with the salvation we've been given and with the blessed truth that Christ is in us, our hope of glory, and that our lives are hidden with Christ and God. And we pray that when He appears, we would be doing what pleases Him. He is our life, and we long to see Him and be with Him, that we might really enjoy the fullness of our life. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.